There are certain actions that we consider outrageous and unacceptable, and for good reason. One of the soccer players I enjoy watching is Luis Suarez. At least that is when he's not biting people. He's bitten three players on the soccer field and been suspended for it. It's not acceptable. At the Olympics, a wrestler's facing disciplinary action for biting an opponent. And both of these, their actions are outrageous and unacceptable. But they're nothing compared to Mike Tyson in the boxing ring. He fighting against Evander Holyfield, bit and spat onto the ring floor a chunk of his left ear. The referee saw it, and after initially disqualifying him, when it became clear that Holyfield could continue, allowed the fight to go on, only for it to be stopped when Mike Tyson bit the other ear. It's outrageous, it's unacceptable. In fact, those words don't begin to describe it. But if they don't describe that, they far less begin to describe just how bad Israel's conduct is towards their heavenly King, towards God. Today's passage should be shocking to all of us. It speaks of a loving God and a people who want to take him for granted, who want to go their own way and still enjoy his blessing. How can their God love them and yet still behave as a righteous God? Despite their rebellion that led to exile, he'd brought them back to Israel, to the land he'd promised them. While it wasn't in the way they expected, and they were still under the authority of a foreign king, initially Cyrus, but their God had done the seemingly impossible for them. Yet they still had questions. And God speaks into this situation, as we see in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? God's saying he has shown and is showing his love, that to an outsider might be obvious. His people are still asking, how have you loved us? And before we look at God's answer, let's be honest, it's a question we can ask. We can ask, where's God when things go wrong? When we expect that God's love and protection will shield us and those around us from some of the problems that sin and the corruption it causes, that us going our own way and the problems that that causes in the world around us comes back onto our lives and the lives of those around us. Yet we still expect God's love and protection, and the questions about where is God when things go wrong are tough questions. Some of them will only be answered when we see God face to face, or they may simply pale into insignificance before the glory of God and all he's actually done for us. But here, the Israelites clearly expect more. They expect to be the dominant power, to have their God's might displayed by their might, their dominance over the nations around them. But God starts by showing how he's not just in charge of them. He's not just the Israelites' king, but he is also a king that rules all, that rules the nations around, that gives prosperity and also brings disaster. Now, Malachi is the last of the minor prophets. In our Bibles, the last book before the Gospels, speaking of Jesus coming. The last book before the New Testament. Yet we don't know who Malachi is, or if Malachi is his name. In fact, Malachi simply means my messenger.
The last book before the New Testament. Yet we don't even know who he is, or if Malachi is his name, or means my messenger. It's most likely that he's an otherwise unknown prophet speaking to the Israelites who have returned to Jerusalem around 500 years before Jesus. He's speaking to a community who have returned after being taken into exile into Babylon, who returned with great expectations of their God, and over decades eventually rebuilt the temple. But the temple was never as impressive as the previous one, simply at that stage, a poor reflection. But that doesn't bother Malachi in the slightest. After all, what human-built construction can house God? What does bother him is the Israelites' reaction and treatment of their God. They may not have the authority and dominion domination of those around them that they think worshipping their God will bring. But that doesn't excuse their behaviour. Their behaviour that's questioning and denying their God's kingship. Malachi's prophecy, his oracle, him speaking into people's lives starts with God making them a statement that to him is obvious. After all, he chose Israel when it was a people that were merely slaves in Egypt. He chose them and took them from Egypt to Israel and gave them the land. And despite their rebellion that led to exile, he brought them back to Israel, to the land he'd promised them. Well, not in the way they expected, and still under the authority of a foreign king, Cyrus at the time. He'd done the seemingly impossible for them, and yet they still had questions. Verse 2 reads, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? God saying he has shown, is showing his love, that to an outsider might be obvious, but they're still asking, how have you loved us? And before we look at God's answer, let's be honest. It's a question we can ask. Where is God when things go wrong? When we expect that God's love and protection will shield us and those around us from some of the problems that sin, that people going their own way, and the corruption it causes in this world affects us. And yet, it doesn't. They're tough questions, and some of them will only be answered when we see God face to face. Or they simply pale into insignificance before his glory and all he's actually done for us. But here, the Israelites clearly expect more from their God. They expect to be the dominant power, to have their God's might displayed by their might and dominance over the nations around. Yet God starts by showing how he's not just in charge of them. He's not just a territorial God of the Israelites. But he's also in charge of the people around them, and in particular, in charge of the people that came from the brother of Israel, the brother of Jacob, Esau. Malachi continues, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" The Lord says, "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord." God compares Israel, the people that came from Jacob, with the people who came from his brother Esau, the Edomite. Now, Jacob and Esau had not the best of relationships. While my brother and I may have fought and fought viciously, neither of us ever robbed the other. We would look out for the other. Jacob and Esau's relationship was much, much nastier. They were twins, with Jacob coming out just behind Esau, grasping his heel. But Jacob first took Esau's birthright. When Esau came in from hunting, starving, Jacob got Esau to swear away his birthright for some red stew. Genesis 25 describes this as, "So Esau despised his birthright." It says nothing about Jacob's distinctly dodgy behavior. But then Jacob also took Esau's blessing by pretending to be Esau, so Isaac, his father, blessed him as if he was the oldest. Jacob, as a name, means deceiver, and that's what Jacob did to his father. Now I'm sure you're thinking, Jacob's not a very lovable character, or even a nice one. So why would God love him? Why would God take Jacob and build his people from his line? Even the people who come from them, the Israelites and the Edomites, we are told God will treat differently. The Israelites belong to God, they're his people. The Edomites cannot rebuild and face destruction. The Babylonians had destroyed their fortresses, and God says they will never rebuild, they will never be restored as a nation. And that's what happened. After being invaded by Babylon in 553 BC, the Edomites remained around for about a century. But eventually, rather than their nation being rebuilt, they became part of other peoples, or those who remained it. As Malachi predicted, the rebuilding was demolished. But the question's why? Why should God love Jacob and the people of Israel and show them favor? Especially, we know that in family relationships, having favorites is not a good thing. People do it. Even the queen is apparently not exempt. It's rumoured that Kate Middleton, the Duchess of Cambridge, is the queen's favourite granddaughter-in-law. Now, the reasons for this can be fairly obvious in many ways, with Kate playing an active part in the royal family, while, for instance, Meghan does not. But even so, people have favourites. We'd think that God would know better than to have favourites. So what's going on here? Well, the clue is in Esau despising his birthright. Esau despised what God had given him. The Edomites similarly treated the Israelites with contempt, handing them over to the Babylonians and seeking to profit from their fall with no interest in God. With Jacob, there's nothing attractive about his deceptions. His behaviour's awful. But he did want the things of God and God's blessing. He even wrestled with God to get that blessing when God renamed him Israel. God loved Jacob. There's a difference in the two between Esau's attitude towards the things of God and God himself and Jacob. God chose Jacob not because of anything Jacob did. In fact, he chose him despite his behavior to be a part of his people. And Jacob responded to this. And we're the same. I'd hope that our general behavior is not as bad as some of what we've seen from Jacob. But we're loved by God, we're chosen by God to be his people, not because of anything we've done. In fact, despite ourselves and because of Jesus dying in our place to take God's wrath and restore our relationship with him. We're chosen because Jesus is our righteousness. We've dealt with Jacob, we've dealt with Esau, we've dealt with the Edomites, but what about the Israelites? Well, what God says of them should shock us. It's a disgrace. His people are not giving him honour. Verse 6. A son honours his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honour due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. God is saying that his people, his priests, are showing contempt for him. After all, they're turning away from him. God has already done the seemingly impossible and returned them from exile as he said he would. Yet, rather than showing gratitude, God says they're showing him contempt, not treating him as he ought to be treated, not giving him the respect that he deserves. And the priests are surprised at this. They ask how. Verse 7. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You placed defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Many of you have owned or worked on farms. If you buy sheep or cattle for a farm, and when they turn up at the farm, you find they're different to what you ordered, they have defects, they're crippled or diseased, would you be happy? Or if you order from the shops food, but when it turns up is off, would you be happy? God's clearly not. And he repeats the problem in verse 12. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord. Now, the temple sacrifice system was there to look forward to the one perfect sacrifice. Look forward to God sending Jesus to die for us. And it was carefully specified. The problem here is the people are bringing their leftovers, the animals they do not want for sacrifices, and the priests aren't stopping them. They're offering the cheapest fare possible to supposedly fulfill the rules. It clearly doesn't, but the priests are letting it go. Yet the priests and the people are asking, why is God not answering our prayers? Why is he not showing us favour? I think we can say fairly comfortably what the answer to that is. However, does this apply to us in our relationship with God today? After all, there are no more animals sacrificed. As the one sacrifice of Jesus grants us favour before God, but makes us righteous. That one sacrifice has come, but it does suggest that offering God leftovers, gifts that do not cost, giving in time, money and other ways that are bare minimum, is not a good way to go. It asks questions of our commitment to God. Secondly, it suggests that when we make promises to God, we should try and keep them. Or at least be honest when we're not and turn to God and confess. People who vow to give an unblemished animal and then choose to give a blemished one curse themselves. In this passage, we need to be honest in our relationship with God, receive his forgiveness, and hold to him. And thirdly, it suggests that actually, worshipping God is important. Gathering around Jesus to worship as we're doing today is important. In accordance with Jesus' instruction, we're remembering his one perfect sacrifice in the Lord's Supper, and we're trusting God to work through it to grow our faith. It's part of our faith that we trust in God's favour, not because of what we've done, but because of Jesus. We know all we bring is not worthy of itself, but we're righteous because of him. And the point of the passage is that our God's a great king, and we should treat him as such. Yes, he's also our father, and as such family, but he's the king of the universe. Kim Jong-un, the North Korean leader, was not amused when his defense minister fell asleep at a banquet in Kim Jong-un's honor. In fact, he considered it treason and executed him. If that's how a minor human dictator behaves, and in terms of power, Kim Jong-un is nothing before the God of the universe. He will have to answer for his actions to our God, who is the Lord of the universe. How should we behave towards him? Verse 5 reads, you will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Verse 14, for I am a great king, and my name is to be feared among the nations. This is the point God's trying to bring across. He's no minor deity that attempts to rule over some small territory and doesn't really exist. He's the God who created the universe, the God who will bring about the new heavens and new earth that we'll hope for. And because of Jesus, we can be there as a part of his people, his kingdom, as long as we worship him as our king and live representing him. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have salvation. Help us to live out of that salvation, making you more and more King in our lives. In Jesus' name, Amen.